Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read
again for us verses 17 through 34.
Let's give attention to the Word of God. Those of you who are new to this passage, basically, the Apostle Paul is dealing with problems in the church at Corinth when they gather together. And here, he is addressing in particular matters relating to their gathering for a meal and also for Lord's Supper. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come." We have the extremes in a lot of things, and we certainly have the extremes at times when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We have the extreme of superstition and idolatry. And then we have the other extreme of just almost forgetting it altogether and just seeing it as something that you do, but not something that's really important for the church as it is. Something just sort of sentimental that's nice, maybe if you can conjure up some, find some candles or something like that. But what we find here is that the supper is God's will. It is instituted by Christ. There is a message that is communicated in the supper from God. It is given to be a blessing to the church. It provides fellowship with Him and between Him and His people, and it also provides fellowship with His people with one another. It is an opportunity of commitment, as it were, even on God's part and on our part as we come and as we take the Lord's Supper. It is all of this, and it is more. It was the will of God for the Christians at Corinth, and it is the will of God today for us to appreciate the Lord's Supper and for us to have an appreciation and an understanding of it. As it was abused in Corinth, so it can be and is abused today. And so we have to study it, we have to understand it, and we have to deal with those abuses as they occur and correct ourselves and also warn others. Now, I want to say something about the supper in that particular way as far as its meaning, but I want to deal just to begin with about the abuse of the supper and the context in which this passage comes to us. We have here, first of all, that holy things are used in an unholy way. Holy things used in an unholy way. The holy thing here was the supper that Christ had instituted, and it was being used in an unholy way in the church at Corinth. The people, as they gathered together, were appearing to delight in God in the Lord's Supper. But instead, we can say that instead of delighting in God, they were actually despising His church as they received the meal. I've saved verses 23 through 26 for today so that we could look at the institution of the supper. But it's important that we consider the context. Paul says in verse 23 that he received from the Lord that which he delivered unto them. And Paul, we know, was taught by the Lord for a period of time. So the point here seems to be that he didn't receive this from the apostles or from some oral tradition, but from the Lord himself, that the Lord himself taught Paul in regard to the supper and how the supper was instituted. And he gives this knowledge in the context of what is given here. In other words, in the middle of the abuse that is going on with the supper, Paul says, here's what Christ has revealed to me, and here's His purposes for the meal, and here's the specialness that He has attached to it, and I'm showing you in this context the abuse that you have given to the supper. I've spent at least 2 weeks addressing the different aspects of the abuse. Let me just summarily say it in this way. The Corinthian abuse was this. They were having a regular meal, and they had the bread and they had the wine there as well. And the meal itself, either they were taking the Lord's Supper in connection with that meal, they were doing it in some way that the Lord's Supper was not being treated as something holy, as something set apart and special. And they were just there, it seems, stuffing their faces and thinking about eating and eating their own food, and I preached that sermon. The other problem is that they were not showing consideration for others who were there at the meal. There were people who were poor, who didn't have food, and maybe some who arrived late. And so besides not treating the Lord's Supper as something holy, they were also not showing love to their fellow believers. So that in verse 21, it says, "For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." And he says in verse 22, "What, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink?" And then look at verse 33 and 34. "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment." So the Lord's Supper is meant to be special and to exalt Christ, and yet it had just become another meal to many of them at Corinth. The Lord's Supper was meant to exhibit the unity and the love that was to exist between believers, but instead it became a time when the people only thought of themselves. You know, a lot of times we're that way. We go to the Bible, we go to worship, we just go for what we can get out of it. We go to the supper for what does it mean to me? And yet, in our worship, in reading our Bibles, in the receiving of the supper, we have to remember that we are connectional, that we are the church. Whether we like it or not, we are connectional. We are members one another as His body and as His church. There was the appearance of unity in the church, but there was not unity there because Paul uses this strong language that they were despising the church of God in the way they were receiving the meal. Now this should be a warning to us, a warning of examination, that you and I would pause here to examine our hearts. Our response might be, well, this couldn't be true of me, or it couldn't be true of us. But in making that statement, you have to recognize that when the Apostle Paul was teaching the Christians at Corinth, they didn't think this was true of them either. They didn't come to the Lord's Supper, and before Paul wrote this to them, they were not thinking, I'm not showing love to others within the body of Christ. I'm despising the church. They weren't thinking in those terms. They weren't thinking, of course I'm taking the Lord's Supper. Of course I'm treating it as something special. I'm here, aren't I? They were not thinking in terms of how they were committing these sins. Now, this is a warning to us to examine ourselves. It's not saying that everybody is breaking this commandment of treating it as holy and special, but it is saying that we are to examine ourselves. We have to examine our relationship with one another in the body of Christ and our attitudes with one another. We have to examine ourselves as to whether we are giving is treating the Lord's Supper as something special and using it for the special purposes for which God intends for it to be. And those purposes, I'll mention some later. The second application under the context is that their hearts were hardened without the humility to acknowledge the truth about themselves. Their hearts were hardened, we can say, and this comes out in verse 31. Paul says, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. In other words, they were not doing this self-examination of their own hearts. They were not examining their own actions and their own attitudes toward the supper or toward one another. Some people can become overly involved in examination. There are those people. They become overly involved in examining every action and every thought and every word. And we need to help those folks at times to get over it. And we need to say,
there's a sense in which we are to examine our hearts, but there's a sense in which it's almost like you're just becoming so possessed with concern for yourself and everything. And you're just going to have to lay all your sins before Christ. You mess up. People see it. We all know it. And you've got to deal with it and let's get on with life. But far more frequent among us is the sin that was at Corinth.
And that is the failure to do honest self-examination of our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our actions or our inaction.
We very easily see the faults and the problems of other people. But we do not take much time at times to study what it is that God sees in us. What it is about us at times that is a mirror image of the very people who maybe drive us up the wall.
If we do not only fail to examine our hearts, many times what we are busy to do is to justify our actions. Of course the Lord's Supper is important to me. I'm here, aren't I? We justify our actions. Of course I love everyone in the congregation. I prayed for everybody.
Paul tells us to judge ourselves rightly, and he warns us that if we do not, then we may get some help from the Lord in the area of chastening us, however he is pleased to chasten us. In the case of the Corinthians, it had to do with their health. We need to have hearts that are soft, not hardened. We need to have courage at times to face the truth about ourselves.
Courage. Well, God help us all. Preacher too. God help us all. Secondly, let's look at the institution of the supper. I think there's some exciting things here to think about in regard to the supper as far as evangelism and our witness before the world. Consider the following as it relates to the institution of the supper. And here we're dealing primarily with these verses, verse 23 through 26. Christ and His sacrificial death are central to Christianity. Christ and His sacrificial death are central to Christianity. Now think about this. When a lot of people think about Christianity today, when a lot of people in the world think about Christianity, they just think about those people who have a political agenda who they hate maybe, or those weirdos or something else, or a bunch of rules. And there are a lot of weirdos in the church. We have to acknowledge that. We have to acknowledge the truth about it. There's weirdos everywhere, right? Anyway, we have to acknowledge that there are some things at times that are quite crazy. But what the supper does is, what the Lord's Supper does is it brings the death of Christ, the sacrificial death of Christ, to be a central theme of the Christian religion. The supper is about His death. It's about sin and the need for forgiveness. And that sin has to be punished. And that God is holy.
and that the only way of forgiveness is in Jesus Christ. Think about it. All these great truths that the world denies and hates is what Christ institutes in a meal. These things about the nature of people, these things about the nature of God, these things that the world hates, Jesus says we're going to have a meal that teaches all these things. A meal that declares all these things as true, and he instructs his followers, he says, I want you to keep on having this meal. This meal that says that man is a sinner, that God is holy, and that I am the only way of salvation. I want you to keep having this meal. I want you to have it over and over and over and over again, because this is a central truth of the Christian faith and what we are all about and what God has done. Christ doesn't institute some little nice sentimental religious tea party. He institutes a meal that involves human sacrifice. And that sacrifice is Himself. You travel to different places in this world and you get in some tourist group and they'll tell you about how some tribe did this or some group did that and how they had human sacrifice. And as you're sitting in the bus and riding along, you can say, yes, and I believe in human sacrifice too. I believe in Jesus Christ, who is God and who became man, that He might die so that we might have life. And I glory in that human sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And that is my hope. And so death and punishment and justice and satisfaction for sin and guilt before God, all these things and more are present in this meal. Though Christ worked miracles and did great teaching, things even the world sometimes acknowledges about Him, yet His miracles and teaching were themselves meant to point to His calling of being the Lord God from heaven, who came to be and is the only Savior for men who are lost and damned under sin. Here is Christianity's special meal, one of many special times of fellowship with God and among other Christians. And it is a meal that exalts and proclaims Christ as our great substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. God forbid that this which Christ institutes about Himself gets lost in superstition. God forbid that it becomes something that is a little nicety in little evangelical churches, but rather that it becomes something that is important, something that in clear terms and in beautiful ways proclaims the gospel and proclaims Christ as central and His work as central to the Christian faith and our understanding of it. How many evangelicals today, in just their conversation with others, talk to others about the supper and how they enjoy the supper and how it's special to them and how they appreciate it and all that? I mean, it's fine that we talk about prayer and reading our Bibles and worship, but the supper in many respects has lost. And what a great thing to exalt Christ. That does exalt Christ. Secondly, the presence of Christ's body and blood, the symbols of the real thing. In verse 24 and 25, Christ's body and blood are mentioned. In the Lord's Supper, the elements of bread and wine are not changed into the actual body and blood of Christ, just as at the time when Christ instituted the supper. See, when He instituted the supper, He said, this is My body and this is My blood. But it wasn't changed then either. When Christ instituted the supper, His real body was there, and the bread and the cup of wine that passed around to the disciples still remained bread and wine. As it was also at Corinth when Paul spoke to the Corinthians about getting drunk on wine, not blood. Christ used a symbolism all the time concerning Himself. He calls Himself a vine. He calls Himself a door. That doesn't mean He's a vine or a door, that He's changed to a vine or a door. It means that He is speaking in symbolic terms. So at the supper, we speak of Christ being truly present spiritually in the bread and the wine as symbols of Christ, our sacrifice and Savior. His body is actually in heaven where He is, and in His resurrection body's glorious state, He rules over all things. Notice also in the symbols, the elements that we have in this meal.
It is both the bread and the cup that all are to share in. Even as it was passed around the table when Christ instituted the supper, He did not withhold the cup simply for Himself. And at Corinth it was the same.
It wasn't only the church leaders who received the cup at Corinth, but it was to the whole congregation that the cup and the bread were given. The context here presumes that all partook who professed Christ, and all who could examine themselves would partake in the church there at Corinth. Thirdly, it is a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that is successful. The supper is about a sacrifice. Who is Christ? Our sins are ours, but Christ is our substitute to bear the penalty due to us for our sin. And this is what He says. He says that in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you." In verse 25, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." Christ, as a sacrifice for sin, really accomplished forgiveness, which the animal sacrifices were only a picture of. The supper is a statement of proof from God that there is no other sacrifice for sin, that the sacrifice of Christ is true, and in Him is certain forgiveness and reconciliation before God. That's what God says to us in this meal. It is a sacrifice. It is speaking to us of the sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins that is, that was, and is successful. It is His body and His blood for us. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. In Him we have the real forgiveness of sins. Now, what shall we say about this, or what can be said about this word remembrance and the ramifications of remembering Christ in the supper? There are a number of things that could be said. Let me just give five of these to us. First of all, the idea of remembrance or remembering something is a word that we use in a very common way. We talk about losing our memory, of being absent-minded and stuff like that. And sometimes we just think of remembering as something to call it to mind. But here when Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying it more than just the remembrance as an historical event or fact. First of all, it is a remembrance for us because we are a forgetful people. Not meaning that we are absent-minded, though many of us are, but Christ appoints the supper to be observed because we forget Him. That's why there is the repetition of the supper. There's the repetition of the Lord's Day. There's the repetition of the supper. Not repetition because such that it is boring, but repetition because it is wonderful, it is needed, it is necessary, it is important to us. The supper is repeated because we are forgetful. We forget about our covenant with God. We forget about what He has done. We forget about who we are. We forget all these things. And so we need to remember. We are caught up in our own little worlds. We start valuing the wrong things. We begin to love the world and are preoccupied with it and the things in it and ourselves. We become overwhelmed with fear and worry or problems or cares or any number of things. We lose our first love. We forget to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, our neighbors, ourselves. We get messed up in all sorts of ways. And the supper becomes a visible way to remember Christ and all the truth that is associated with Him and how it relates and how He relates to us and everything else in life. So we are brought back to Him as His table. The supper, rightly received, keeps us on good terms with God through Christ, with His Holy Spirit's blessing. Instead of us grieving the Spirit uses it to bless. It is remembrance as an event as well. As we would say, it is a remembrance of Christ's death as a memorial, as a commemoration of an historical event. And the elements of the supper, the bread and the cup, these are the players there, the things there that actually speak to us of Christ. So it is a memorial even in the common way that we use that idea. But a third way is the remembrance is that it is blessed, but that being blessed by the Holy Spirit, it becomes a means of grace to us. This is something beautiful about our confessional standards, that they speak of the supper as a means of grace. A means of grace means an instrument of grace or something that's used. Right now we come to worship. We think of worship as a means of grace. We come and worship We are edified. We grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We're encouraged. We have fellowship with God. He speaks to us. We speak to Him. He is, all these things go on. His Spirit blesses us. We speak of the Scripture as a means of grace, an instrument of grace, something that's used to encourage, to build up, to give wisdom and guidance, conviction and all that. We speak of prayer as a means of grace, an instrument that God uses in our spiritual life to build us up, to communicate, to pour out our hearts to Him, and all these various things of worship and everything else. So you have worship and the Scriptures, and you have prayer, and they are instruments of grace. So you and I should see baptism, and we should also see the Lord's Supper as well as a means of grace. The Lord's Supper as an instrument of the grace of God. We come to the table of our Lord. We think about what is going on here, and as the Holy Spirit blesses us, it is a means of grace to us. It's just like you reading your Bible or hearing the Word of God preached under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. He instructs, He teaches, He enlightens, He convicts. And so we come to the table, and you have these outward things that Christ has appointed. And you know these things have meaning, and God gave us a brain, and He gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit blesses this, blesses our understanding, and so it becomes a means of grace to encourage, to convict, to build up, to strengthen, to proclaim things about Christ and our relationship within the body. We come to the table as sons and daughters. We are reminded that Christ loves us and rules all things on behalf of His people, that He will never leave us or forsake us, that He will supply our every need, that He is preparing a place for us, that He gives us His Holy Spirit, that He is with us and for us, and that He will never let us go, that He will be with us in our struggles against sin and all the problems and difficulties of life with which we have to contend. At the table, we are told we are accepted as righteous in Christ, that our sins are forgiven in Him, that we are adopted children who will be loved for all eternity, that there is nothing that can separate us from Him. Here at the table, it becomes a means of grace. We are made stronger, we are blessed, refreshed, encouraged. The supper is a means of grace to us. Fourthly, it is remembrance because of the relevancy of the gospel for everyone, every day. Verse 26 says, "We proclaim the Lord's death in this supper." It says here in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Certainly it is what is needed by those who are not Christians. But my point here, it's also that which is needed for those who are Christians as well. Here in the supper, maybe it's Christians who come in, and maybe it's people who are not Christians who come in and worship among us, and they see us treating the Lord's Supper as special, and the truths that are in it are proclaimed to them. But maybe it's not. Maybe it's people we work with. Maybe it's relatives in our conversation, in their knowledge about the Christian religion, that there is this meal that proclaims Christ. There is this remembrance here of the relevancy of the gospel. As Christians stress the importance of the regular reception of the Lord's Supper, they proclaim the gospel to the world. They keep before the world the important truth that they want everyone else to know. You see, we don't want the Lord's Supper. Some people say, "Well, we don't have time for the Lord's Supper. We need to talk. We need to talk more. We need to put on plays. We need to tell jokes. We need to do all." That's what will get people's attention. Jesus said, "I'm giving you this meal. Here's something outward. Here's something visible. Get a hold of this, and it proclaims Me." You see. So here we live in a world with man running around with high opinions of himself that he isn't so bad. And here we are as Christians celebrating Christ and the Lord's Supper, and we're saying to that man, "Yes, you are bad. And you have no hope apart from Jesus, just like us." But not just to those outside the church who need the gospel. All of us in the church as well. Christians need the gospel every day to give them peace when they sin, hope when they struggle. They need the gospel in order to love others and forgive others and show grace. You come to the table and you are mindful of your sins and you're having trouble with other people. You're having trouble with these people you work with. You're having trouble with these people in the church. You're having trouble with all these other people. And you're thinking to yourself about, here you are at the table and you're thinking about your own sins and how you failed Christ and how you've messed up and how you haven't kept your vows to your husband, to your wife, to God, to you. You've messed up in all kinds of different ways. In your heart, in your words, in your actions, you've sinned against God. And here you're made, you come and you receive forgiveness and you appreciate that forgiveness and you appreciate that love. And then you have to look at these people who are bothering you so much in a different way. You have to have concern for them. You have to have concern about them. You have to forgive them when they ask for forgiveness because that's what you enjoy so much from the Lord yourself. You see, the supper is something that you and I need for our relationships. It's the gospel that we need every day. And then finally, the supper is a remembrance so as to renew the covenant that God has established with His people. Covenant renewal. The renewing of the covenant. We speak of God being our covenant God. It means that He says, you will be my people and I will be your God. We accept this and we follow Him. This is called keeping covenant. Keeping covenant is a phrase used in Reformed literature. Basically, it means keeping covenant. It's an idea in the Scripture. Keeping covenant means that we look to God as our Savior and we follow Him and obey Him. And so throughout the Scriptures, you have these times when they renewed the covenant with God. Now, the language that is used here in verse 25, the new covenant in my blood, that language that Jesus uses is the same language that Luke uses about this is the blood of the new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant. And it goes back to Exodus 24. In Exodus 24 we read, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This language, the blood of the covenant in Exodus, is the same language Christ uses. Hodge says, the blood of the covenant means, as in Exodus 24:8, the blood by which the covenant was ratified and its blessing secured. The passage referred to in Exodus shows the manner in which the covenant was anciently ratified in the East. A victim was slain and the blood sprinkled upon the contracting parties by which they were solemnly bound to their mutual engagements. This covenant is called new in reference to the Mosaic covenant. The latter was ratified by the blood of animals, the new by the blood of the eternal Son of God. The one in itself could secure only temporal benefits and the remission of ceremonial offenses. The other secures eternal redemption and the remission of sins in the sight of God. As the Hebrews entered into covenant with God when the blood of the heifer was sprinkled upon them and thereby bound themselves to be obedient to the Mosaic institutions, and as God thereby graciously bound Himself to confer upon them all the promised blessings on condition of that obedience, so in the Lord's Supper, those who receive the cup profess to embrace the covenant of grace and bind themselves to obedience to the gospel, and God binds Himself to confer on them all the benefits of redemption. You see, there is a what we call a covenant renewal. And Jesus harkens back to that time when the people were sprinkled with the blood. And here we are, we're drinking the blood of the sacrifice. And God is saying, I am your God and you are my people. And we're saying, we will be your people. And all you say, we will do. We renew our vows to God as His people. And He renews His promises to us. That He loves us and that we are His people and we are forgiven in Him.
What a blessing it is in this sacrament for you and for me. What a beautiful thing it is. What a great value to our souls, and what great glory to God, and what good to men. God, may God be pleased among us. May God be pleased in this congregation. May God be pleased in His church in our day to take this sacrament that Christ gave His church, to proclaim the gospel, to remember Him, that the church would not exalt it in itself, but that the church would use it as Christ has given it to be used, that Christ would be exalted, and that everyone would see Him and their need of Him. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank You for Your favor to us and for Your salvation. We pray now for Your blessing upon us as we would leave this place. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to rejoice in Christ and in His salvation. And help us, O Lord, to be able to understand better and better this meal and to delight in You in it and in Your salvation, Christ. Hear us, we pray. Amen.